Today morning, I want to encourage you to have your Bible out. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning as we are going to continue a series we began a few weeks ago looking at doctrine that makes us different. What are some things that are distinctive about New Testament Christianity? What are some things that we need to know about as we are approaching and trying to teach our religious friends and neighbors around about us? Well, we're going to look at a very basic difference today. We're going to take a look at the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that I've never asked of a congregation as I've started a sermon before. I always ask you to open your Bible to a particular passage. Today, I want to start by asking you to open to the table of contents in your Bible. The most noticeable feature of the Bible is that it is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the most obvious feature of this book. And yet, many religious people around us don't even consider the significance of this basic feature, this basic fact. Maybe we don't consider it as much as we should. I discover that people don't understand why there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. What purpose does each serve? And they don't understand the fact that the New has replaced the Old. We know that we need to rightly divide or handle accurately the Word of God. That is, we need to understand and use it properly. In order for us to do so, we must acknowledge and understand its most obvious feature, the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I would start by pointing out the fact that there are two covenants that are spoken of in the Bible. And as we're talking about this difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to look at the two covenants that are contained in them. Now, the Old Testament contains numerous covenants that God made with individuals, but the one that pertains to the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember there, they've been freed from Egypt, they've been delivered from Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea, they've come to Mount Sinai. Their God appears to them in His majestic glory on that mountain, and the Ten Commandments ring out from the very voice of God. But then God goes on to give Moses additional instructions. And in Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, we see Israel entering into this covenant with God. Exodus 24, I want to note verses 7 and 8, Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So here is God offering His part of the covenant. Here are the blessings, but here are the conditions, and the people respond by saying, "Yes, we will do that." So they're entering into this covenant. And I wanted to include verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Now you hang on to that blood played a role in starting the covenant that God made with His people. So hang on to that fact. As we read on in the Bible, we find that Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a change in this covenant. The law of Moses was temporary from the start. It wasn't meant to be an everlasting covenant. And Jeremiah said that a time was coming in which God was going to make a different covenant with His people. We don't have to wonder when that was going to be because the New Testament tells us. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to spend a good amount of time in the book of Hebrews, not just in this hour, but in the 11 o'clock hour as well. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, start at verse 6. "But now He," that is Jesus Christ, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So here's another covenant, and it's called a better covenant. Verse 7 continues, for if that first covenant, notice there's a first covenant, which means what? There's a second, there's another covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and then here he begins the quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now, that's what we just read about back there in Exodus chapter 24. That was the covenant that was made then, but God saw that they didn't keep that covenant. So there's going to be a new covenant that will be made, a superior covenant, because verse 12 says, and again, this is still quoting from Jeremiah, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's going to be better, and that's the word that would apply to everything about this new covenant. Everything about it is better. There's better forgiveness that is found in this new covenant. I'll remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Now look at verse 13. This is the writer's concluding comments, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the Bible speaks of these two covenants, and regarding that first one, the old one, notice it's obsolete. It's vanishing away. There is a new one. Jesus even talks about this, and it might interest you where it is he discusses this, mentions this. It's when he's instituting the Lord's Supper. And we read of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read Luke chapter 22, Luke's account. Luke chapter 22, several of us are familiar with these verses, but maybe because we hear them so often, maybe we miss out on the significance of this statement that Jesus makes. He's in the upper room. He's hours away from the cross. He institutes this memorial. Luke chapter 22 and at verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus speaks of a new covenant. That new covenant, which, just like the first one, is going to be inaugurated with blood, is going to be put into effect with blood, but it's going to be His blood, the blood of the cross. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we partake of that fruit of the vine, we remember the Lord's death. But we need also to remember the new covenant and the blessings that we have with that new covenant. But I wanted to mention that here so that you know that even Jesus spoke of the changing of the covenants and that there is an old and that there is a new covenant. Well, if that old covenant was done away with, if it was replaced, then what purpose did it serve? Well, the first covenant was not taken away because it became outdated or it became unfashionable. We see a lot of that happening in our world just right now, right? With current events going on, we've got to rebrand. We've got to make some changes. The people of Israel didn't say, you know what, we're tired of this covenant. We want a new one. No, as a matter of fact, they were thinking just the opposite. We're going to hold to this covenant. It wasn't changed because it was outdated or that it had lost its appeal. It was changed, it was done away with because it had served its purpose. It had done exactly what God intended for it to do. What purpose did that first covenant serve? The book of Galatians answers that question for us. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with Judaizing teachers who have come in to churches that were made up of Gentile converts, but they're telling them, no, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. So the book of Galatians is addressing this and has a lot to say about the old law, the old covenant, and the new covenant. And notice here, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? And that'd be the law of Moses, that old covenant. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. God's people needed restrictions placed upon their behavior. Sin had to be identified and atonement had to be available in order for them to remain God's holy people. And the law of Moses served that purpose. It identified what sin was, it put restraints on their behavior, and it provided atonement for their sin. Something else the law of Moses did is it pointed them to Christ. If you go down in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, that is the law of Moses, that old covenant, that Old Testament. We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. See, it served its purpose to bring Christ into the world. The law actually was removed when it was fulfilled. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5. I know we're looking at a lot of different passages. We have to as we answer this particular question about the change in covenants. In our 11 o'clock hour, we're not going to be jumping around. We're going to be staying with one text. So I ask you in this hour to bear with me, have your running shoes on, and let's take a look at some of these passages. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To fulfill. The law of Moses wasn't just a law that set restrictions and that was it. No, the law of Moses pointed to something. It pointed to Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled the purpose of the law. With Matthew 5:17, I like to link it with a statement made in Romans chapter 10 and at verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and at verse 4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. Does that mean Christ showed up and that ended the law? Well, that's one understanding. But I think this understanding is better and more accurate. When you look at the law, that is the law of Moses, you look at the old covenant, and you look all the way down at the end of it, that as you see what it is that the law is pointing to, you see the purpose of that law, what's to be achieved with that law, when you take it all the way out to its intended end, you see a cross. And you see God's Son dying on that cross. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled that law. All the commands that we have, all the things that are done there in the Old Testament, the prophecies that are made, but also the types and the shadows that we find in the Old Testament. All these things are pointing to a reality. Think about the way a shadow works. On a sunny day, you can look and you can see a shadow on the ground, and it's there. And maybe as you look at it, you could begin to understand what it is that's making that shape, what it is that's making that shadow. But when you trace it back to the real object, there it is. That's what it is. Well, that's the way it is when we're reading and studying the Bible. Those who just had the Old Testament just had the shadow, and they were doing the best that they could to understand it. But when we come to the New Testament, there's the reality. There's the real thing that's casting that shadow. And what is it? It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. So what was the purpose of that old covenant? Did it? Oh, yes. It had a very important purpose, but it served its purpose. So the question is, when was that old covenant taken away? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. Here in this chapter, as we start at verse 1, the Hebrew writer is talking about, he's honoring that old covenant. He's honoring that old law, but he's also showing the failures of it. He's showing the weaknesses of it, what made it a shadow as opposed to a reality. Look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So something else had to be done, and from heaven's perspective, as God is laying out His scheme of redemption, it becomes obvious that we need a better sacrifice. The Hebrew writer in verses 5 through 7 quotes from Psalm 40, which is the perspective of heaven, where God's own Son says, I'll do it. I'll go and I'll be that sacrifice. And you look here at verse 9 of this chapter, here the Hebrew writer is making the application. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. This is God's Son saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to do your will. What is the will? Well, the law is pointing to the cross. Someone has to die on the cross to make atonement. I've come to do that. And so what happened when he did it? What happened when he did it? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So when was that old law taken out of the way? When it was fulfilled. More specifically, when Jesus died on the cross. That's when that law was taken away. And to help you to understand this and to help you to help others to understand this, there are two good passages in the New Testament, both from Paul's letters, that address this very specifically. The first is Colossians 2, and at verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is that handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's contrary to us? If you look at the context of Colossians 2, it's the law of Moses. What happened to the law of Moses? It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. So what happens at the cross? It's no wonder why the cross is the centerpiece of our faith. Because so many things happen there at the cross, including the fulfillment of that old law and it being taken out of the way. That's when it came to an end. That's when that old law ended. So you mean it was in effect when you come into the New Testament? Yes. When you open up the New Testament, that Old Testament law is still in effect, but it's there in the New Testament that we see it being fulfilled, and we see the new law starting. The shadow becomes the reality there, or at least we come to the reality of that shadow. The other verse is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, his flesh, yet he physically died. His body was nailed to that cross. Remember from heaven, he says, I'll go, I'll do it. A body you have prepared for me. And so that body of flesh nailed to the cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What happened there? The law was abolished. The Greek word that is translated abolished means to reduce to inactivity. Thayer says it means to cease, to put an end to. Brother Colley Caldwell, in his excellent commentary on the book of Ephesians, says this about the word abolished: to make null and void, to render inoperative and no longer mandatory, to make useless, to cancel, to abrogate. Abrogate's an interesting word. I recognize it. I don't use it every day. So I looked it up. To abrogate means to bring to an end with authority. That is, nobody else had the right to tell Israel, hey, the law of Moses is gone, it's no more. They would have laughed at them at best, stoned them at worst. Jesus had that authority. Jesus had the authority to bring it to an end, and he did when he died on the cross. Now, let's look at one more point before we wrap this up. What about, and I do want to look at this point as well. When Jesus died, his will went into effect. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes this point, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We understand that. That's how wills work. We write one while we're alive, but it doesn't go into effect until we die. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, not only did that old law come to an end, but when he died, that's when the new one began. So right there at the cross, that's where the old comes to an end, and that's where the new begins. Now, I want to spend a few moments looking at the consequences if we fail to understand. When we fail to understand the Bible's most distinctive feature, that there is an Old Testament and there's a New Testament, and what if we don't understand this and we go on without understanding this? Well, there are some consequences to this. Number one, we're going to end up binding and following practices that were abolished by the death of Christ. To make this point, I would go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and at verse 14 is where he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When you go down to verses 16 and 17, and again, this is what helps us, the context that helps us understand, we're talking about the law of Moses here. Verses 16 and 17, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. When we don't understand that a change was made and one came to an end, then we're going to bind and we're going to follow those commandments and restrictions that were found in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to eat pork. What are you doing eating pork? I've had a so-called Christian challenge me with that. You're not supposed to eat pork. The Bible says not to do it. Where does the Bible say that? And they look at me like, what does it matter? It's in the Bible. You don't do it. Or why don't you keep the Sabbath day? Or why don't you tithe? Or why don't you use instrumental music? The Bible says to do that. Yes, but where? It's in the Old Testament. Well, we understand what's happened with that Old Testament. And so we've got, I love the wording in verse 16, let no one judge you regarding these things. Those practices have been done away with. Today, people say that we need to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, the Ten Commandments set forth good truths, but they're a part of that law of Moses that was given, by the way, to Israel, not to everyone, to Israel. I understand that 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. The only exception is the Sabbath day observance. But, oh, we got to keep the 10 commandments. Well, that's a part of that old law. There's something else, just very quickly, premillennialism. And we're going to have, I'm planning a number of lessons that will address premillennialism. Here's one way you know that premillennialism is a warped, false doctrine. They teach that when Jesus comes back to the earth to establish his thousand-year reign and kingdom here on earth, we're going to go back to keeping these Old Testament animal sacrifices. You and I both know better than that. But that's what premillennialism teaches. Really? Going to go back and keep those sacrifices? The Hebrews says, never did do what Christ does. And when we don't understand the change in the covenants, we're going to follow and we're going to bind practices. But even worse than that, we're going to lose our salvation. And that's the point of the book of Galatians. And so we go back there to bring our study to a close. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What is this yoke of bondage? The context of the book tells us it's the law of Moses. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Why? Because it served its purpose. It doesn't save us. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Very serious things that are happening here to these Christians. For them to go back and to keep the law of Moses indebits them to keep all of the law. They've got to keep it all. Not only that, they sever themselves from their freedom in Christ and their salvation in Christ. There's a saying that's been around for several decades, the best of both worlds. But, well, we just want the best of both. It doesn't work that way with God and His covenants. There's one covenant in effect at a time, not two. And so it's either one or the other. And we've got to understand that. When we decide, oh, we're going to go back and we're going to bring some things out of the Old Testament, well, we're indebting ourselves to keep all of that, and we're cutting ourselves off from the blessings found in the new. And we need to understand that. It was my personal experience that the change in the covenants was never addressed in the denominational church of which I was a member. Never. The accounts of creation and Noah and the flood and Abraham and Moses and David were interwoven with the accounts of Jesus and His apostles and their teachings, with no distinction made between the two. If it was in the Bible, it's binding truth. We've got to believe it, and we've got to obey it, and we've got to teach it to others. I can't speak with certainty for everyone, but it is my guess that this is the case for most of the religious-minded people that you and I are going to come into contact with as we try to teach them the truth of the gospel. And so we need to keep this in mind when we're talking with others about the Bible and we're studying with them. It may be that the place that you need to start your study is right here with this point we've been talking about today. This is essential if you and I are going to properly understand the Bible and how it applies to our lives today. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you've not abandoned us without guidance and without instruction. We're thankful for that old covenant that we see and the role that it plays in your awesome scheme of redemption. We pray that you would bless us as we study your word, that we would rightly divide it, and we would understand and appreciate the substance over the shadow. May we thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ. May we equip ourselves to be able to help others to understand this most basic feature of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.